Please open a Bible to Matthew chapter 2. As we wait for Christmas to arrive during this Advent season, we remember that God's people throughout history were waiting for promises, prophecies to be fulfilled about a Messiah who would come into this world bringing rescue, bringing salvation, a chosen one, fulfilling all of these ancient promises and prophecies. Some of you are book lovers or movie lovers, and one of the things that maybe you have noticed is that especially in the genres of fantasy or sci-fi, this theme gets echoed in a lot of stories. This theme of a promised one, a chosen one who would come and rescue an oppressed people. Star Wars has a prophecy of a chosen one who would come and bring balance to the Force. Harry Potter has a prophecy of a young boy who would be born in July, who would help defeat the evil Voldemort. Also in Dune, in The Lord of the Rings, in The Chronicles of Narnia, and many others, there are these hints and these echoes. Some of them intentionally, I think, are borrowing from this biblical image of a chosen one who would come to bring a rescue. Others, it's probably unintentional, but they're still echoing that true and greater story of the rescue that all of us need. But unlike these fictional heroes, Jesus is a true Messiah, a true king who brought a true kingdom, who fulfilled true prophecies, hundreds of them in the Old Testament that were either directly referring to him or alluding to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He is the Messiah, the chosen one. And this is the way Matthew chooses to introduce Jesus to us in his gospel. If you have your Bible open, I want you just to look at four of them that are right here in chapters 1 and 2. Last week, we saw the first one. Look at Matthew 1, 22. It says, "Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And in some of your Bibles, then, what you see after that is a change of font. Maybe it's bold, or maybe it's italics. Not every Bible translation does this, but some of them do, and they're showing you this is the part that's being fulfilled. This is the Old Testament prophecy or the Old Testament allusion that's being referenced here. Look at the next one. It's in chapter 2. This will be in our passage today, verse 5. It says, "Because this is what was written by the prophet." A few verses later, in chapter 2, verse 15, "So that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled." And in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." So Matthew, in the way that he's introducing Jesus to us, this baby who was born, incarnation, he's wanting us to make sure we're seeing right away that this is the one that the Old Testament was talking about. This is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And so today we're going to look at this second one that Matthew gives us, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see what unique thing is Matthew trying to point out about the prophecy that Jesus fulfills in this story. It's a familiar story. It's a story of the wise men who see this star and come to worship. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they told him, 'because this is what was written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. This prophecy, Matthew is telling us, that Jesus is fulfilling here is pointing to this truth, that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is the promised, eternal shepherd king who is worthy of worship. Let's trace through this story and see how all this is pointing to that truth, that Jesus, this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is the promised, the eternal, the shepherd king who's worthy of our worship. Think with me first about the wise men. In the Greek, this is the word magi. And so some of your Bible translations might just leave it with that. It just refers to them as magi. It sounds like our English word magic or magicians, where that word comes from. In the Old Testament, though, as we think about who these men were, in the Old Testament, we see this word show up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. Daniel was in exile. He was a Jew, but he was in exile, so he was living in Babylon. The king in Babylon had a dream, and he wanted his dream interpreted. And so in chapter 2, verse 2 of Daniel, it says the king summoned all of the enchanters, magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers. And so these are the king's advisors, spiritual advisors, who are reading the stars, who are trying to predict the future and trying to tell him the interpretation of his dream. This is this group of people that were advisors to the king. And so when we sing, "We three kings of Orient are," it's actually probably not kings that came. They instead were a group of men, a magi group, who were advisors. They were astrologers, astronomers, sorcerers, who would give counsel to the king. We sing that song, we sing of three. In the Bible, the story we just read doesn't say there were three either. It describes them as just wise men from the east. I think because there are three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Christians traditionally have thought that there were three wise men, but doesn't tell us that. And it could have been that there were actually many more. They're traveling a long distance. And it says that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they caused a bit of a scene. Herod heard, and he was deeply disturbed. Three might not have disturbed him. It could have. But think of a larger group of them that are showing up to give honor to this king. It says all of Jerusalem was disturbed. What we do know for sure, though, about the wise men, these magi, is that they're from the east. They're not Jews. These are Gentiles who are being drawn to worship King Jesus. And how were they drawn? They were drawn by this star in the sky. A lot of intriguing ideas about maybe what that star was. It could have just been something supernatural, that God lighting this star in the sky and showing them this way. But it doesn't sound like that at first. The first mention, in the way that they get to Jerusalem, they just say, "We saw this star at its rising, and we headed toward Jerusalem." Why? That star didn't lead them to Jesus at first. They just saw this sign in the heavens. Maybe, some people say, maybe it was a comet, maybe it was a supernova, or maybe some aligning of the planets. Just imagine this bright light in the sky. A supernova is an explosion of a star when it's burning out, when its fuel is burning up. And astronomers are looking into our sky right now, and there's a constellation, Orion, that's one of the most popular constellations. You see it a lot in the winter. And one of the stars in Orion is named Betelgeuse. And if you read about this, it's not the TV character or the movie character, different Betelgeuse. And you read about that star, they're imagining that sometime soon it looks like that star may be dying and that there could be a supernova. And if that happens in our lifetime, they're predicting that the brightness of that would be about as bright as a half moon. So bright that you could see it during the day, and that at night it would light up, not like daylight, but kind of like a half moon. It would cause more light to shine on this earth. And you can just imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but you can just kind of imagine something like that is certainly going to get the attention of astronomers, even if it was something smaller. But here's what we know. They saw something in the sky, and they were drawn to come and worship this king. Does that seem strange to you? Like, if you saw something in the sky that you didn't recognize, would you jump to the conclusion of, hey, let's go to Mexico? Because I think maybe a new president has been born, or to Canada, a new prime minister of Canada was born. These are foreigners who see something in the sky. Why? What would make them think, let's go to Jerusalem? Couple options. One, I think, is it's possible that they had access to some of the Jewish texts, the Old Testament. If they were in Babylon, we don't know that they were in Babylon, but if they were, that would make sense because Daniel was there along with many other Jews. And so because of that, some of those Jewish scrolls could have been kept there, and they could have opened up in the Torah to Numbers chapter 24 and read this prophecy where Balaam, a Gentile, is prophesying about the coming ruler. Here's what he says: a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so this is a prophecy about a coming king, that there's going to be a king who's going to arise. And maybe they saw that prophecy and thought, maybe this literal sign in the heavens, this star is announcing that this king has come, has been born. So that's a possibility. It's also possible, Matthew doesn't tell us this, that God just divinely revealed this to them. That happens other places in this story. The wise men, at the end of what we read today, were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so maybe earlier in a dream, God revealed to them this star is pointing the way to this coming king. Also, in chapters 1 and 2, an angel appears to Joseph a couple different times in a dream, giving him divine instruction. Okay, why does all this matter? What is this? What's the story of the star and the wise men teaching us about who Jesus is? One way or another, we don't know all the details, but one way or another, through divine revelation, or through God's providence, through a sign, natural phenomenon that God, through his providence, is causing, or through some supernatural light, one way or another, he is announcing, not just to the Jews, but to the nations, that the king is here. And the story of the Magi is foreshadowing the day when people's knees from every nation, tongue, tribe will bow before Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When God is gathering people, not just from his Old Testament covenant people, but from all peoples all over this world, gathering them, telling them that this King is here, that he has come. One more thing about the star, though. When you read that first statement of how it got them to Jerusalem, it sounds like it could just be a sign in the heavens. When you read on, though, this is where it's kind of intriguing, how this star behaves. Look at verse 9. It says, it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. So this is not what got them to Jerusalem. Now this is a different. This is when what's getting them from Jerusalem right to Jesus. And here, this doesn't sound like the way comets or supernova behave. It sounds kind of like in the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that supernaturally led God's people. Because here it says it led them until it came and stopped. And it sounds like the language Matthew's using, it sounds like it stopped right above where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were. So we don't know. We don't know exactly what this star was. Maybe this was something only the Magi saw. Maybe this was an angel that was a light for them and leading them. Sometimes the Old Testament refers to angels as stars. But what we know is that God is gathering. He's leading the nations to come worship this newborn king. When they get to Jerusalem, and they're asking around, where can we find this newborn king? Guess who's not excited for their arrival? The current king of the Jews. King Herod, I mean, none of us would like our throne being threatened. But King Herod, more than any of us, he was known for not wanting his throne to be threatened. King Herod was ruthless and paranoid a little bit about people who would be rivals to his authority. He was a client king. He was appointed by Rome. Rome was overruling Jerusalem, Judea. But they placed Herod as this ruler over this region. And Herod was known for executing those who would threaten to replace him, overthrow him. Even in his own family, he killed one of his wives. He had one of his wives executed, three of his sons, because he thought that they were plotting to overthrow him. And so imagine being in Jerusalem, knowing that about your king. He's already killed off family members. And now you have these foreigners who are here, and they're saying, where's the new king? Now, it says, when Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. What's interesting is it says, and so was all of Jerusalem. Sounds kind of like when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Herod, when he is deeply disturbed, people start to die. And so Herod, what he does is he gathers the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders. And this is interesting because the wise men, when they came, they're asking, where is the king? Where's this newborn king? Herod doesn't call him a king. He says, where is the Messiah going to be born? Isn't that interesting that Herod, who's in opposition, he's resisting this newborn king, but he recognizes, maybe the first to kind of put this together, that this king who's a threat to his throne is potentially the Messiah who the Old Testament was pointing to. So he calls the scribes and the priests together, and he says, what can you tell me from the Old Testament texts about where this baby could be? And so this leads us to the prophecy. Those scribes, maybe right away, were familiar with Micah 5, verse 2. And so let me read that Old Testament passage. It's on the screen. It says, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. This next phrase isn't in Matthew's gospel, but it's in the Old Testament text. Look what it says about this ruler. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times, and he will stand and shepherd them in strength. So here, this prophecy, Matthew is pointing out, the scribes knew when Herod's saying, where was this baby going to be born? Where can we find him? And they say, I bet it's Bethlehem because there's this prophecy that a ruler is going to come from there. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. It's about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. But in God's providence, there was a census happening at that time. And so they travel down to Bethlehem. And this is a story that we know. There was no room for them in the inn. And so Jesus was born in this stable, laid in this manger. And that's not just there to show us that God could predict where Jesus would be born, down to the very village. Bethlehem should be ringing more bells in our minds. In the Old Testament, Bethlehem was not a large city, not a prominent city. Micah says small among the clans of Judah. But where? What was significant about Bethlehem in the Old Testament? One, it was in the tribe of Judah, and it's where David was born. King David. So Bethlehem is the city of David. And so all of this prophecy is pointing to the fact that this Messiah who's going to be born is king, ruler, the promised one who, from the Old Testament in Genesis 49, this first prophecy that a king was going to come, where God says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then later, when giving this covenant to David, he says, I will raise up for you a descendant, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. In Hebrews 1:8, it says of Jesus, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. In Revelation 5, pulling from this theme that the king would come from Judah, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed. And then in chapter 5 of Revelation, it says, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated where? Seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And he has the name written on his robe and on his thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever, forever and ever. Why is that good news? Another king, a king now that's going to reign forever. History has taught us that kings are selfish, often greedy, self-centered, self-indulgent. Through corruption, or like Herod, through execution, through violence, through war, they oppress. Why is it good news that there's another king? It's because this king is not like any other king. His kingdom is not like any other kingdom. What does it say? Look back at this verse here where the scribes are talking about this ruler. Out of you will come a ruler who will what? Shepherd my people. So this is why this passage is pointing to the fact that there is an eternal promised shepherd king. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is a good shepherd. In John 10, he says that, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is the king who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is the one who rescues us from the domain of darkness, defeating Satan and death and our greatest enemy. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, establishes what he calls a kingdom of peace, where justice will reign forever and ever. He's not like any other king. His kingdom is not like any other kingdom. He is the King of Kings, who is a good shepherd, fulfilling this prophecy, pointing back to the lesser king, King David, who was a shepherd king, Jesus, the greater fulfillment of that coming from Bethlehem. So how do we respond to this king? We hear that. We hear these references, these Old Testament and New Testament passages about who Jesus is. And it's creating, in this room this morning, three responses. Opposition from some, indifference from others, and worship from others. Those are the three responses that we see in the rest of this story. Opposition represented by King Herod. He did not want this newborn king to live. He was resisting. He saw that this baby was a threat to his authority, to his throne, and so he wanted to put an end to it. The wise men probably didn't know that at first, because what was Herod's story to them? He calls them in. He says, I'm glad you're here. I want you to go find this king. And when you do, worship him. And then come back and tell me, because I want to go and worship him as well. So come tell me where you find him, so I can go worship him too. But it was only at the end of this story we read, when the angel came to the wise men and said, do not go back to Herod, that it's revealed, okay, Herod's heart was not wanting to worship Jesus. Herod's heart was in strong opposition to Jesus. He did not want this new king to be born, to live, to grow up, to rule, and to overthrow his throne. And this represents an opposition that's in every one of us. We're born into this world in rebellion to God, not wanting him to be our king. We want to be our own king. We want to rule. We want to decide what to do with our lives. We want to be autonomous. And that might be where some of you are still today. Even hearing Jesus as king just causes everything in you to resist, to oppose him. You don't want to bow to him. You don't want to obey him. You want to rule your own life. And this story is an invitation. Don't continue resisting. Don't continue opposing him. Instead, see, there is joy in recognizing he is the true king. Maybe, though, for you, it's not opposition. That doesn't quite describe what you're feeling. But maybe it's just indifference. Isn't it interesting, the religious leaders among the Jews, as they tell Herod, here's the prophecy, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, there's no record that they go with the wise men to seek out this Messiah, to see, is this the one? Is this really the fulfillment of the promise? They give this theological answer to Herod and then perhaps just go on business as usual. We don't know why. We don't know why there's no record of their desire, but we can imagine. Maybe they liked the comfortable religion and setup that they had with Herod, the power dynamic that was in play. They were comfortable knowing these things, these truths of the Old Testament, and studying and observing their religious practices, but yet not moved in their heart to go seek out this Savior. And that's a path that we can very easily go down as well. Maybe you come to church occasionally, or even regularly, but you leave unmoved. This is the one time of your week, but then the rest of your week, you live as if you are king. You live indifferent. When was the last time that you were in awe of who Jesus is? And just moved in your heart to worship him? Or does the dangerous, numbing apathy of indifference and dismissiveness describe the way you respond to Jesus more often? So the only right response for us is the way the Magi responded in this story. They saw the star, and it says they're overwhelmed with joy. It says in this strongest way that their hearts are just leaping for joy, and they arrive at this house where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is, and it says when they entered in and when they saw Jesus. That's the first step of their heart of worship, was they saw him and then they fell to their knees. If you're living right now in opposition, your heart is opposed to Jesus, or indifference, this is the first step that's going to lead you to this right response, is to truly see him. Maybe to meet him for the first time, or to just have your eyes reopened and renewed to the greatness, the beauty, the majesty of who Jesus is. And so here's a prayer for you. If you're feeling like my heart's not been responding to him well, ask God, open my eyes again. Let me see Jesus. As I read his word, let my heart leap for joy in the greatness, the majesty, the beauty of who Jesus is. Don't let it, that joy be robbed by apathetic indifference. It says when they saw him, they bowed. They fell to their knees. Picture this. Imagine this. Here's the position that they're in physically. They're on their knees, perhaps even face down, bowing before who? This child. What's this physical posture communicating? It's showing humility. It's showing submission. It's showing I'm not in charge, you're in charge. I don't deserve honor, you deserve honor. And somehow God had moved in the heart of these foreign magi, these astrologers, to recognize that they are in the presence of someone greater than them. And their hearts, their bodies were bowed down before him, recognizing you are greater, you are worthy, you are worth my worship. This causes us to ask, is that how my life looks? Does it look like I'm bowed to Christ in every area of my life? To say, Jesus, you are king of my time. Let me use it for you. You are king of my family. You are king of my priorities. You are king of my bank account. You are king of everything. And Lord, I submit to you. I submit to your authority. The last thing that they did in their worship is that they opened their treasures. It was costly. Their time, they'd already traveled probably months, given up. So that comes at significant cost. And now they're giving these costly gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, to show honor. Again, in our lives, with our time, with our resources, with our talents, with everything, do we recognize, God, everything that I have is a gift from you. And so I give it back. Use it however you choose. Is the way that we are living our lives. And worship's not just songs on a Sunday. That's one way to worship. Worship is our lives. It shows up in the way that our lives are radically transformed, where it's not just living for myself, it's living for another, saying, Jesus, you are worthy. You are King of Kings. Philippians 2 tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so don't wait for that one day. Bow to him today and tomorrow and the next day and every day of the rest of your life, recognizing Jesus, you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You will reign forever and ever. And my only proper response to you then is to say, you are worthy to respond with worship of the King of Kings. Let's pray together.